First, I want to say how thankful I am to be with you here this morning. I want to thank you for inviting me here. Thank your pastors for inviting me here. And if you haven't done so already, let's turn in our Bibles to the second chapter of Philippians. We're going to walk through the first 11 verses of that chapter this morning. And I want to talk to you about one of the enemies of church unity, pride, and how the answer to our pride is the humility of Christ. His pattern is our pattern. And I want us to realize that because Jesus is humble, we must show humility in the church. And if you're a note taker this morning, that's my main proposition upon which my 3 points are going to hang. So because Jesus is humble, we must show humility in the church. This is one of the Apostle Paul's concerns as he writes to the Philippians. Paul is especially concerned about the possible divisions that are occurring in the church. And he writes to encourage church unity in the midst of potential challenges. As we look today at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see the pattern of Christ, a pattern of ultimate humility, a pattern that we are included in. In the first section of our passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see Paul emphasizing the need for Christian unity. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul begins, "If there is." Paul begins this way knowing that there is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort from love. There is participation in the Spirit. There is affection and sympathy. These attributes were there in the Philippian community of believers, and Paul wants to encourage them and to help them flourish. As we move through this passage, I want us to realize right away what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying throughout this passage, be humble because Christ was humble. Paul is not saying Christ is simply a great example that we are to follow. As believers, we are not simply to do as Christ did. This is not to say that Christ isn't our greatest example of how to live a godly life. He is. However, Paul wants us to fully understand the person and work of Christ that we are included in. The Holy Spirit working through Paul wants us to see that. And this is point one. Because Jesus is humble, we must show humility in the church, which brings our leaders complete joy. As a leader in the church, Paul has many desires for those he serves, as all leaders do. Our leaders are called not only to serve us, but to protect us. Yes, they fail. Yes, they make mistakes. But if we keep in mind that they desire to serve us, to love us, and to protect us to the glory of God, we can better reach toward the encouragements that they're giving us. In the verses before our present section of Scripture, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul is contending for a manner of life worthy of the gospel in light of external opposition, opponents to the gospel. But here, Paul encourages unity in light of the ever-present threat of prideful dissensions. Pride tears congregations apart, and Paul's heart is one of protection and care for those he serves. His heart longs for unity in the church. His heart longs that they be a community in Christ, participating in the Spirit, comforting each other from love, being affectionate, and sympathizing with one another. It is Paul's hope that the Philippian believers may complete his joy. Paul rejoices in the Philippian church. He prays for them with joy. He refers to them as his joy and crown. While rejoicing in them, Paul asks them to fill his joy to overflowing or to complete his joy. Paul is certain of the love that they have for him, and it is this love that Paul employs as an effective motivation for unity. Paul began the church at Philippi from love. And now he is caring for them, loving them, and protecting them by writing back to them from love. Paul loves them from the love he has received from Christ. Paul now asks them to complete his joy by appealing to the love they have received from him, which has its ultimate source in Christ. This is how we are to understand our obligation to leaders. When Paul entreats the believers at Philippi to complete his joy, he is articulating an obligation that the Philippian Christians have in light of their standing in Christ. The phrase, complete my joy, is followed by a purpose clause, by being of the same mind. In the original language, it literally reads, in order that you may think the same thing. Paul has given them a clear encouragement, and he has told them when it will be realized. So how do the Philippians think the same thing, or be of the same mind? They participate in a mutual love, with a sense of mutuality of soul, focusing their thoughts on the same single thing. This is seen in the three modifiers of the purpose clause: having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. The Philippians are to complete Paul's joy in order that they may think the same thing, by having the same love. The same love that came to me, Paul, I gave to you. And as such, you being found in this love, you should evidence this amongst yourselves. That's what Paul's saying. Paul is calling for a radical love, a formed unity that thinks together as one mind reaching toward the same purpose. There is always the temptation from pride to do things out of rivalry and conceit. We find rivalries and we become conceited because at times we count ourselves as more worthy than the next person. Rather than looking inward and succumbing to the pride within us, Paul encourages us to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility we are to count others as more important than ourselves. We are to look out for the interest of others in the same way we look out for our own interests, with conviction, with force, and in humility. I want to tell you about my friend Michael. I want to take you back in time to when Michael was a homeless addict. Michael's mother contacted me as a last-ditch effort to help Michael recover his life. So before I even met Michael, I was committed. I went in armed with the mind of Christ. I went in knowing that people don't change overnight. I went in knowing that he may want nothing to do with me and that I may have to pursue him after repeated rejections. I went in knowing that hurting people hurt people. And I was committed to give of my time and my resources if need be, and I was fully prepared to love him. Not for who he was, not for anything he had accomplished, not for anything we might share in common, but simply because I chose to set my love upon him. Michael actually received me pretty well. He wanted help, but he felt so trapped that he couldn't see a way out of the life he was living. And I met with him a number of times trying to encourage him while introducing him to the truth, trying to guide him. But one night while sitting with his mother, he came in angry and told me that his life had become worse since he had met me. And this often happens when you begin to set parameters on behavior and to hold people accountable. He began to blame me for his problems. He became more and more agitated. He motioned as if to become physical with me. He cursed my wife out and walked out the back door. So I went outside to confront him. And I asked him to quiet down and just listen to me for a moment. And I asked him if he thought I loved and pursued him because of his vast accomplishments. And I asked him if he thought I loved and pursued him because of his stellar character. And I asked him if he thought I loved and pursued him because he was a good guy. And to my surprise, Michael actually answered honestly. He said no. And then it happened. He asked me why I went to such lengths to help him. And I told him that I pursued him and loved him when nobody else wanted anything to do with him, because that's exactly what the Lord did for me. I told him of the servant heart of his Savior, the one he'd been running from for so long. I explained to him the gospel of God's grace again, as I had so many times. And his tough exterior began to melt when met by the servant love standing in front of him. I told him I wouldn't give up on him. And I told him I was in it for the long haul. A young man who was just on the verge of violence hugged me and began to cry. He was shattered. His world turned upside down by somebody counting his life as more important than their own. So everything I went through with Michael was worth it. Because I went in committed, armed with the mind of Christ. And I couldn't have done any of this without the grace of God in Christ, empowered by the Spirit. And so I want to ask you, in what situations can you love the way the Lord loved and continues to love you? Can you serve your boss in humility, even though he's a sinful, prideful person? Can you love your boss with such tenacious humility that your coworkers take notice and ask you how you do it? Could you love your wife and serve your wife in such a way that she notices that something is new? Could you love your husband by always encouraging him, even when he doesn't deserve it? Could you be the student who sets an example of servanthood so that your fellow students respect you? Could you be the student courageous enough to engage the outcast? Could you invite the outcast to your table, into your home, into your life? My brothers and sisters, this is exactly what Christ has done for us. And the answer to all these questions is yes. Yes, you can love like this. It is when we fully grasp what Christ has done for us that we engage people the way that he engaged us. It is only when armed with the mind of Christ that we truly understand, and this is point two, because Jesus is humble, we must show humility in the church as Christ showed humility in the incarnation. Continuing on in our passage, we read Paul's encouragement to the Philippians. They are to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I want to zero in on the last part of verse 5, the statement, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The what is true and the what we must do contains both who we are in Christ and how we are to respond to the grace that's come to us. The what is true contains the entire story of redemptive history, culminating in the incarnation, sinless life, crucifixion, resurrection, and subsequent exaltation of Christ. The completed work of Christ on our behalf gives us the very mind of Christ. This is how Paul can say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ's pattern is our pattern, as we are included in him. The pattern of humility and servanthood is ours. All that he has done is ours, because we are included in his completed work. Okay, let me read verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I was recently reading a commentary recounting a missionary experience among the Inupang people in Papua New Guinea. The missionaries presented a drama of the story of the cross in one of the villages. And during the discussion afterward, one of the men said of Jesus, "We men, we wouldn't do that. If we had the power and our enemies wanted to kill us, we would show off our power and burn them all up." He is God. He isn't like us. He didn't do it that way. He died willingly for us. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, I want you to ask yourself, if your mind is one that naturally lays down its life for its enemies, or do you identify with the Inupang people of Papua New Guinea? Our minds are far different from the Son of God's. Our natural inclination is to exert our power, not to submit and die for others. If you have answered honestly, you'll say that your mind is the mind that wants to burn up your enemies. There is another way of thinking and living here for you today. The mind of Christ can be yours along with the Spirit who encourages and brings to fruition the mind of Christ in believers. You need only accept the free gift of God's grace. Jesus was born to die for you. The mind of Jesus is one that didn't count equality with God as something to be held on to. He made himself nothing. Other versions may read, he emptied himself. How did Christ make himself nothing or empty himself for us? In verse 7, taking specifies the means or how something is done. The implication is that taking the form of a servant tells how the main verb, he emptied himself, worked. The explanation to how Christ made himself nothing or emptied himself is that he added something. What did he add? He added the form of a servant, a full human nature. He voluntarily took on human limitations and weaknesses. In the incarnation, Christ added all these things without stopping to be fully God. He is fully divine and fully human. Christ is not a man who was adopted into the Godhead. Nor is he a semi-divine created being, nor was his human nature replaced or loosely co-joined with his God nature. He has a human nature and a God nature, and he is one person. Mysteriously, he is the God-man. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became a man for us. He became nothing for us. Christ is the long-awaited humble servant who willingly lays down his life for the sins of the world. Christ, as the humble servant, was obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, taking our place and our just punishment for the sins we have committed and will commit. It was the love of Christ and the will of the Father that compelled Christ to leave his position of power and willingly take on a position of weakness for the sake of our sins. The one having all power became weak for you, became weak for us. We need the grace of Christ to be saved from our sins. And we need his grace to continue on in becoming more like him. If you aren't a Christian today, won't you accept the completed work of Christ on your behalf today? There was a Guinness commercial on TV a while ago that showed a bunch of friends playing basketball. All of the players are in wheelchairs, and they're competing hard. Both teams are working together. And some of the players are so competitive that they're bumping into each other and falling over. At the end of the game, one of the players says, "I'm getting good at this," as all of the players wheel to center court. Then every player except one gets up and walks out of the gym. These men became vulnerable to become like their brother. They left a position of power and they entered his world in love. This is what Christ has done for us, and this is what Christ is calling us to do. He is calling us to enter into the struggles of those around us as he did. He wants us to fully take part in their lives, to be humble, to sacrifice, to entreat them, to invite them, that they may know the love that we have found in him. Our efforts of servanthood are made sure by the power of the Spirit as we pursue the mind of Christ that is already ours. The mind of Christ is ours, and Paul is encouraging us to have the mind of Christ in the church. We are encouraged in this way because Paul knows that the mind of Christ ultimately brings unity. The servant's heart is one of humility, not rivalry or conceit. The servant's heart is not prideful and self-seeking. It is humble and others-centered. In humility, the body of Christ unites in one mind, becoming a stronger and stronger force of love, working in the Spirit with one purpose, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. We are to trust the work of the Spirit, lean into the grace of Christ, and know that what God demands, he also effects. We are one mind with one purpose, moving toward exaltation and glory in light of the completed work of Christ. We are to fully grasp point three, that because Jesus is humble, we must show humility in the church and trust God to give us exaltation and glory. In verses 9 through 11, the context suddenly shifts from the humility of Christ to his exaltation. Paul establishes a connection between the humility of Jesus and his exaltation with the word therefore. The connection includes Jesus making himself nothing or emptying himself in the incarnation, and Jesus humbling himself in obedience to the point of death on a cross. It is for these reasons, therefore, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. The name given is Lord. As our Lord, Christ is not simply an example to follow. Although he most certainly is our greatest example, he is much more. He is the one who has included us in all that he has done. He is the one who became weak that we may become strong in his love. The foundation was laid for us in Christ's completed work and God's exaltation of Jesus' rule. The name Lord given to Jesus designates his greatness and power, a greatness and power that is exalted above all others. Every person will honor Christ the Lord. God the Father raised Christ by the power of the Spirit, exalting him above all others, giving him the name Lord that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What was the purpose of exalting Jesus and bestowing upon him the title Lord? That he may rule to the glory of God the Father. If you're a non-believer and you have not accepted the grace of God in Christ, I want to speak to you softly but seriously. There is a day of Christ coming that is mentioned in verse 16 of chapter 2. The day of Christ refers to the day Christ returns to set all things to rights. Christ's return will be both a great and a terrible day. It will be a great day of salvation for all those that are found in Him. Believers are counted as righteous because they have accepted the completed work of Christ on their behalf. Their salvation that was begun in grace will be completed in grace, but it will be a terrible day of wrath for all those outside of Christ. Christ will punish the disobedient, as all of their works of unrighteousness will be exposed. They will be held responsible for their sins. They will be judged for their sins. Yet I have a better hope for you, a hope that includes the grace of God in Christ, a hope that calls you brother or sister, a hope of love and fellowship and community until the day your salvation is completed, a hope that includes being of one mind with one purpose, entering into the struggles of others so that they may be included in the grace you have found, a hope of being included in all that Christ has accomplished. This is a life of purpose. This is the mission that we graciously find ourselves inside of as we willingly lay down our lives to the glory of God the Father in Christ. If you want to accept the grace of God in Christ today, won't you speak to one of the leaders after the service? This is the hope that we have in Christ. We became believers in grace. We keep in step with the Spirit in grace. We will be met with grace on the day of Christ. Be encouraged. What God demands, He also effects. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Christ's pattern is our pattern. All that Christ has done, we are included in all of it. Knowing these truths encourages us in the humility needed to count others as more important than ourselves, and to be found in unity, in one mind, in the one purpose of glorifying God. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, empower us to live lives to your glory. Our desire is to glorify you in Christ by the power of the Spirit. In this day and every day forward, help us to live lives that bring glory to your name. Amen.